Hebrews 11, look at verse 36 there. Hebrews chapter number 11 and verse number 36. Hebrews 11 and verse 36 says this, "And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better things for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." Now here in Hebrews chapter number 11, we find, the famous Bible characters, and it's highlighted that they are going through faith, that they are the great works that they've done through faith, and also the persecution that they suffered as a result of their faith. And when you start in the chapter, as we read, you'll notice that you go through all the famous characters, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, we go down the line, Moses. But when we get to the end here, he transitions a little bit, and he kind of just begins to talk about believers in general, believers who have to go through persecution, who have to go through martyrdom, believers who have to go through trials. And he's not talking about anyone in specific anymore. He's just talking about believers in general. He's talking about Christians that were living at that time and Christians, I believe, that were going to go through persecution in the future. That's why he talks about cruel mockings and scourgings, bonds and imprisonments, being stoned and sawn asunder, tempted, slain. And they wandered about. They were destitute and afflicted. And the reason that we went to this passage this morning when preaching about being a Baptist is because the Baptist people, the people that have been known as Baptists throughout history, have gone through. We come, you know, if you consider yourself a Baptist and you're sitting in a Baptist church this morning, we come from a long lineage of individuals who have been martyred, who have been persecuted for what they believe. And, you know, the reason that I believe a sermon like this or a documentary like this is so important is because of the fact that, you know, our churches like ours, you know, what we would call our movement, churches that are like our types of churches, we're doing great works right now, reaching a lot of people with the gospel, bringing a lot of new people into churches like ours. But my concern is that some people are coming into Baptist churches and they don't even know what it means to be a Baptist. They don't know what it means, you know, where did the Baptist people come from and how God has used Baptists throughout history. So what we want to do this morning is kind of answer some of those questions. What does it mean to be a Baptist? And where did the Baptist come from? And how has God used Baptist people throughout history? And I want to try to answer some of those questions for you this morning. I want to begin by talking about our Baptist heritage and our Baptist history and where we came from. And if you notice there, we handed out a timeline for you to kind of reference to. And I want you to just notice there, I'm going to use this timeline to kind of help you understand, you know, the history of Baptist people. Because today, a lot of people are confused about what it means to be a Baptist and where did we come from. And a lot of times you ask people, you talk to people, and they'll think that, oh, Baptists are Protestants. You know, we're part of the Protestant Reformation. And I want to explain to you that Baptists, number one, are not Protestants. We did not come from the Protestant Reformation. And we come from a long line of believers that have always stood outside of, you know, the mainstream Christianity as far as the Protestants are concerned and, you know, the Roman Catholic Church and things like that. And I want you to notice there, if you look at your handout, I kind of want to use this to help you see some things and see what I'm talking about. If you begin at the line there where we start with the cross, you know, that's where we would say that the New Testament local church movement began. It began, of course, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would say, you know, history would tell us that it started around 30 AD. And we know that the clock begins as far as the timeline with the birth of Christ and the movement that the Lord Jesus Christ started, this new movement of Christianity, and was started around 30 AD. And of course, he began to gather followers. He began to preach the gospel. And it continued on even after his death, burial, resurrection, after his ascension with the starting of local New Testament churches, the apostles, and what we would know as the book of Acts. from about 30 AD to 64 AD, this movement of believers was persecuted by the Jews. Now, simply saying that this morning would, you know, is offensive to some people. You know, some people act like if you say anything negative about the Jews at all, you know, you're anti-Semitic. But if you read the Gospels, I mean, if you read the Gospels, if you read the book of Acts, you can't walk away from it without realizing that, you know, it was the Jews who crucified the Savior. And you say, well, the Romans took a part in that. Yeah, but it was the Jews that pressured them into crucifying and manipulated them into crucifying Jesus. And then it was the Jews who were persecuting the early church, who were persecuting the apostles, who were persecuting the apostle Paul. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2, and you have it in your notes there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, the apostle Paul is speaking to Gentile believers at the church of Thessalonica, and he is talking to them about their own persecutions, and he brings up, you know, his persecutions. He says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the church of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen." Notice what he says, "even as they have of the Jews." So he says, look, you've suffered things of your own countrymen like they have of the Jews. Now notice what he says about the Jews in verse 15, "who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men." So notice the Apostle Paul there says, look, it was the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and also have persecuted us. So what I want you to understand, when you begin the history of Christianity, and if you look at it in the book of Acts, it's extremely clear. From the moment that this local New Testament church movement begins, New Testament believers begin with the Lord Jesus Christ in 30 AD, to about 64 AD, you have the Jews persecuting the believers. Also, around this time, this group of believers began to be called Christians. Acts chapter number 11, in verse number 26, notice what it says. It says, "And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people." And the, notice what it says, "and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." So here we're told where they were first called Christians. And I believe that this was not necessarily a nice term. This was a mocking term. The word Christian means little Christ or little Jesus. I believe it was the people around, you know, the community around the church of Antioch watching these New Testament believers, and they were mocking them and saying, "You're like that. You're like a little Jesus. You're like a little Christ." And they began to call them Christians. And of course, you know, the New Testament believers embraced the term, you know, and we've been known as Christians ever since. But ever since this movement began, about 30 AD to 64 AD, there was a persecution of Jews, and there was an identifying term. We were identified as Christians. Now, what I want you to notice is that there's a very important date there, and it's 70 AD. Now, what's important about the date 70 AD is that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. You had Titus, who was a Roman general. He later on became an emperor of Rome. He came into Jerusalem and he destroyed the temple and he destroyed the city. He destroyed the wall. And you say, why is that an important date? Why is that important to know for our Christian heritage? Well, the reason that it's important is because this was a fulfillment of a prophecy made by the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Lord Jesus Christ himself prophesied that the temple would be destroyed. Notice Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. Matthew 24 and verse 1 says this, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." So notice Jesus predicted that the temple would be destroyed. He said, look at these buildings. Look at this temple. He said, there's not going to be one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And that came to pass in 70 AD. You say, well, what does that have to do with our Christian heritage or with our Christian, you know, history? And here's what you need to understand. Most people believe, and I agree with this, that the New Testament was probably completed sometime before 70 AD. You say, why? Because if the New Testament would have still been written after 70 AD, if the New Testament would have been written after the temple was destroyed, if there still would have been, you know, people writing the New Testament, if the Apostle Paul, if the Apostle John, if men like that would have still been penning down the writings of the New Testament after 70 AD, you better believe they probably would have included something about the temple being destroyed, especially since it was predicted by the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that the New Testament is silent about such a huge event, not just for the Jewish culture, but for Christianity. I mean, a very specific prophecy that was fulfilled by Christ, and it's not mentioned in the New Testament, shows us that the New Testament was probably completed by 70 AD. Why is that important? Here's why that's important. Because the New Testament was not something that was written over hundreds of years or thousands of years. It's not legends that were passed down from generation to generation, and now we believe in some mythical story about a man that was crucified who claimed to be God and resurrected. The New Testament was written, and the writings of the New Testament were written and completed during the lifetime of the eyewitnesses who witnessed the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These stories were written and confirmed by eyewitnesses themselves, and it was done within the lifetime of those eyewitnesses. So between 30 AD and 70 AD, we have the completion of what we know today as the New Testament. During that time, believers are mainly being persecuted by the Jews. And what I also need you to understand is that during that time, during those first 30 years of this movement called Christianity, there were already false doctrines and false religion being spread that was separating from the New Testament believers that started with the Lord Jesus Christ, it started with John the Baptist, it started with Peter and with the apostles. There was already false doctrine and false religion creeping in and dividing itself from real and true and pure Christianity. Let me give you some proofs of that. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, in a New Testament writing, refers to the fact that the Word of God was already being corrupted. Notice what he says, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17. He says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Notice, he's acknowledging the fact, by the time he's writing the book of 2 Corinthians, he's acknowledging the fact that there are already many who are corrupting the word of God, who are taking the writings of the apostles and the writings of the gospel and changing them and corrupting them and falsifying them. And he says, look, even now, Paul, during his lifetime, acknowledges the fact that there were many which were corrupting the word of God. Not only were there false scriptures being written during the first 40 years of Christianity, but there was also false doctrine and false teaching creeping in as well. Notice what Galatians chapter number 1 in verse 6 and 7 says. It says this, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." So notice, the Apostle Paul is referring to the fact that there are already people who are perverting the gospel of Christ, who are changing the gospel of Christ, who are preaching another gospel. There are people who are already corrupting the word of God. And here's what you need to understand. Early in the history of Christianity, there was already an attack on the Word of God and on the doctrine of the local New Testament church. Now, at 64 AD, something, you know, changed. And by this time, you know, this is where the biblical account, the biblical history of Christianity kind of ends. And we just, you know, go into secular history now. But something does shift in the sense that Christianity was no longer, after 64 AD, it was no longer primarily persecuted by the Jews, and it was primarily persecuted by the Roman Empire. Now, the Roman Empire was a world power at the time. And the Roman Empire, if you study history, we're told that there were 10 major persecutions made by the emperors of Rome, that they tried to basically end Christianity, stop Christianity, because, see, Christianity was having such an impact on Rome and on the Roman Empire that they wanted to fight against it. So we go from 30 AD to 64 AD, major persecutions by the Jewish community against New Testament believers. Then we go from 64 AD to about 313 AD. You have the Roman Empire, the world power, trying to end Christianity. This is where you have the Christians being thrown into prison, and they're being, you know, made to fight against each other in coliseums and fight against wild animals, and they're being tortured. And these are the things that are even being mentioned there in Hebrews chapter number 11, when it talks about the fact that they wandered about and that they were being persecuted and that they were being mocked and that they were being troubled. So this happens with the Roman Empire persecuting believers. But something happened. You say, what ended the persecution of true believers by the Roman Empire around 313 AD or 312 AD? Well, in 312 AD, we have a man by the name of Constantine the Great. He was an emperor of the Roman Empire. And, you know, there's many accounts of what happened with this emperor, but the story goes that he has a vision. And he has a vision, he sees a cross, he sees a burning cross in the air, you know, he sees a banner over it, it says, by this symbol ye shall conquer. And keep in mind, the Roman Empire has been for years now trying to destroy Christianity, trying to stop Christianity. And of course, what always happens when a group of people is persecuted is that it just brings more, you know, the persecution causes people to get more on fire for the things of God. As they are persecuted, they go out and do greater things, and they're trying to stop it, and it's just going out of control. So Constantine the Great, he basically takes this approach where he says, if you can't beat them, join them. So he decides, you know, and he goes down in history as being the first quote-unquote Roman emperor who converted to Christianity. Now, if you read what Constantine the Great believed and what he said salvation was, the guy did not get saved. All right, the guy was not saved. He's the one that held off on getting baptized because he wanted to make sure he got baptized at the very end of his life, you know, just right before he died, and things like that. What he believed was not true Christianity, but he basically converted to a false religion of Christianity, a false belief system, and he decided, hey, let's make Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire. Let's make Christianity the religion of the one world power of the world. And he decides to have a meeting, and he convenes this meeting where he calls all Christians to this meeting where they're going to gather together and they're going to figure out, how are we going to make Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire? Now, here's what you need to understand. When a government leader basically sets up a meeting and says, hey, I want to make, you know, Christianity the religion by law of all of Rome. People are going to have to convert to Christianity. They're going to have to be Christians. We're going to legislate Christianity. And I want you guys to help me set that up. Here's what you need to understand. No true Christians are going to show up to that meeting. Because you know what true Christians believe? They believe that you can't legislate Christianity. They believe that salvation is by grace through faith, that it's not of works, that you can't force people. People have to choose their own belief. So when Constantine the Great had this meeting to try to bring Christianity into the Roman Empire, no true believers showed up to that meeting. But you know who did show up? Who did show up was that group that was already, from the time of Paul, corrupting the word of God, bringing in false doctrine, bringing in false belief system. They showed up and they set up what they referred to as the Roman Universal Church. Now, they called it the Universal Church because of the fact that Rome was the universal empire. It was the empire that ran the world. They called it the universal church. Now, the word universal in Latin is Catholic. What they set up was the Roman Catholic Church. And Constantine the Great goes down in history as being the emperor who sets up this Roman Catholic Church. Now, here's what you need to understand. And understanding some of this history might shed some light into what we see today. Before Christianity, the Roman Empire was just a pagan empire. They were polytheistic. They believed in multiple gods. They had all this Eastern mysticism. And when they basically united Christianity to their Roman pagan belief system, all they did was they intermingled their Eastern mysticism with Christianity. So where before they used to, worship a female deity, they just exchanged that female deity with Mary. Now they're going to worship Mary. They had all these multiple polytheistic gods. Well, they just exchanged all their polytheistic gods that they used to pray to and worship to. Now they're just going to pray to saints. Have you ever wondered why, I grew up Baptist my whole life, but I've been to a Roman Catholic funeral, and some of you have, grew up Roman Catholic. My wife grew up Roman Catholic. You ever wonder why the Roman Catholic does all these weird, Eastern, they're lighting candles, they're putting all this dust everywhere. When you go to their funerals, they're lighting these scents, and they got I don't know what they've got, some bag, like a vacuum bag that they're dusting out, they're doing, and you say, where do you get that from? Because look, you don't get that from the Word of God. You don't get that Eastern mysticism from the Word of God. But you say, where did it come from? It came from the Roman pagan, worshiping Jupiter and worshiping Zeus. It came from that Roman Eastern mysticism being just kind of thrown in with Christianity. By the way, Christians are trying to do that today. It's not new that Christians want to take the world's thinking and just unite. What do you think Christian rock is? Today you got Christians who want to take the world's music and then let's just change the words. Let's just make it about Jesus. You know what? That's an offense to God. And the fact that they tried to take this perverted worldly religion and mix it in with Christianity was not of God. And of course, no new believer got on board with this. True believers that descended from, that were, saved by, that were connected to, the true believers that came from the Lord Jesus Christ, those believers always maintained autonomy from this Roman Catholic Church. And as a result, they were persecuted. See, once the Roman Catholic Church was established, there was still persecution of true believers. Now it went from the Jews to the Roman Empire to the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church is the church that has more blood on its hands for killing saints. Have you ever heard of the Dark Ages? You ever heard of this time, when they were persecuting all sorts of believers and making people, they were torturing them and killing them and things like that. Now, here's what you need to understand. And we're just kind of covering the history. We're going to get into the Bible here in a second. But in 1517, something happened. And it goes down in history as the Reformation or the Protestant Reformation. And in 1517 to 1648, there were basically these Catholic priests who decided realized that the Roman Catholic Church was a bad church, that it taught bad things. We're talking about men like Martin Luther. We're talking about men like John Calvin. We're talking about men like John Knox. These men were in the Catholic Church. Many of them were priests, leaders, spiritual leaders of the Catholic Church. And they came out of the Catholic Church, and they protested against the Catholic Church, which is why they're called Protestants. They were protesting the Catholic Church. They're also called Reformers because they were trying to reform the Catholic Church. They were trying to take away all of the evils of the Roman Catholic Church, and these Protestants came out of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, here's what I need you to understand. And in fact, just go with me just real quickly to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. This event, because here's what happened. You have the Roman Catholic Church. Basically, before the Reformation, you had two lines of Christianity. You had true Christianity that came from the Lord Jesus Christ, from the apostles, and from those that descended from that belief system. And then you had, you know, the Christianity that was basically corrupting the Word of God, that was corrupting the gospel of Christ, that was corrupting the doctrines of God, that eventually became the Roman Catholic Church. You had these two lines of Christianity. You had the false church, and then you had the true believers. But then this false church gave birth to a bunch of more false churches. You know, out of the Roman Catholic Church comes the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and all of the, you know, Protestants that formed their religion. Are you there in Revelation 17? We have the verse there on the page, but I want to read a little more than that. Look at Revelation 17 and look at verse 1. It says this, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Now, here's what I want you to understand. In Revelation 17, we're learning about Mystery Babylon, or End Times Babylon. And Babylon, the spirit of Babylon changed throughout history. We, of course, started with Babylon, the actual Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar, and then we go to the Medo-Persian Empire, and we go to the Greeks, and we go to the Romans, and these all become the world powers and the Babylons of their day. One day, the United States of America, or not one day, today, the United States of America is the Babylon of the world. And I believe that the United States of America will be the Babylon of the end times. But you need to understand, when it comes to the Antichrist and Babylon and end times, there's two factors to that. There's the political one world government, and then there's the religious one world religion. There's going to be two things that happen when the Antichrist brings the end times. You'll have a one world government, you have a one world religion. Here, it's being highlighted for us that for many years, the Roman Catholic Church was the Babylon of its day. When the Roman Empire began to crumble, and when the Roman Empire was no longer powerful, the popes were the ones that ruled the world. The popes were the ones that basically put up kings. The popes were the ones that were in control of the world. And this is what we're reading about in Revelation 17. It's given us a little bit of that. It says, look at verse 1 again. "There came one of the seven angels which had seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment." I want you to notice what she's called, the great whore. The great whore. Some people get offended when you say that word, like it's a Bible word. It's in the Word of God. It's called the great whore that sitteth on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. That was the Roman Catholic Church during the Dark Ages. The kings of the earth committed fornication with the Roman Catholic Church, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And that's talking about the actual political side of the Babylon. Notice verse 4. And the woman was arrayed. Now look, when you read this description, ask yourself, what kind of religious leader most fits this description? And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. I mean, look, you could take Revelation 17, verse 4, and, you know, put up a picture of the Pope, and you've got a description of him. I mean, put up a picture of these Roman Catholic priests, and you got a picture of them. Notice verse 5, "And upon her forehead was the name written, Mystery Babylon." I want you to notice what Mystery Babylon is, or what she does. Notice, the great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. See, this Mystery Babylon, this great whore that fornicated with all the kings of the earth, she had a bunch of bastard children. You know what they're called today? They're called the Protestants. She gave birth to all these false religions. You say, oh, aren't Protestants saved? Look, Protestants are Catholic light. And that's why Martin Luther and John Calvin and all of these men just brought with them. Look, they were protesting some good things, but they brought with them a bunch of false doctrine. You know, that's why the Protestants today, they sprinkle babies. That's why the Protestants today, they believe in work salvation. Now, they'll give lip service to salvation by grace through faith, but when you talk to them, it's like, yeah, but you got to live a good life. Yeah, but you got to get baptized. Yeah, but you got to do all these things. And look, here's what I want you to understand. These Protestants, these reformers, they did not come from pure New Testament believers. They came out of the Roman Catholic Church. But this whole time, there had been believers. There had been a line of believers outside of the Roman Catholic Church, outside of the Protestant line, that believed, that came forth, that had their heritage from the book of Acts, from the Lord Jesus Christ, from the apostles. Now, these individuals went by different names. Different groups went by different names at different times. Some of them were called Waldensians. Some of them were called Paulicians. Some of them were called Albigensians. They went by different names at different times, but these individuals were individuals that believed certain things. They had certain distinct belief systems that did not allow them to join up with the great whore, the Roman Catholic Church, and did not allow them to join up with the Protestant, you know, Reformation movement that basically just came out of the Roman Catholic Church. And here's what's interesting. After 1517, when the Reformation begins, now these believers that have never been a part of any of these organizations, now they're not only being persecuted by the Catholic Church, now they're actually being persecuted by reformers themselves. I mean, John Calvin in Geneva was persecuting true believers, putting them to death. And you know, the same thing that they were mad at the Catholic Church for doing to them, they were doing to people that weren't willing to join up with their views. And here's what I want you to understand. Here's what I want you to know. There has always been a line of believers that came from, that has their lineage from the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles themselves. And they did not come from the Roman Catholic Church. They went by different names. They went by, you know, they were called different things. But eventually they all began to be called the same thing. Because here's what you need to understand. This line of believers, during this time of the Dark Ages and during the time of the Reformation, you had this group of autonomous believers, local churches that were independent of any sort of structure of Christianity. And these people were not only separatists, they were also soul winners. This was an evangelistic group. They were getting people saved, and they were getting the gospel. You know what the people down here that came from the Lord Jesus Christ were doing? They were getting Catholics saved, and they were getting Protestants saved. They were reaching these groups, and they were beginning to teach them what true salvation is, and they began to disciple them and help them grow. And you know, one of the first things that they taught their converts, whenever a convert would come from the Catholic Church or when a convert would come from the Protestants, one of the first things they taught them after salvation is that they needed to be rebaptized. Say, why would they teach them that? Because they would teach them, look, your baptism was not scriptural. Your baptism, your infant baptism, the Bible does not teach that. The Bible does not teach baptizing babies. The Bible does not teach baptism before salvation. Your baptism wasn't scriptural, so we need to rebaptize you now that you're actually saved. So these individuals, these different groups, the Paulicians and the Waldensians and the Albigensians and different groups that call different things, they began to be commonly known. And they began to be called a name that was a mocking name, just like Christianity was a mocking name that Christians embraced. They began to be called a mocking name, and they were called Anabaptists. Now, the word Anna means re, and they were called rebaptizers. And it was a mocking term. They're saying, oh, those people, those are the rebaptizers. Everyone that they get saved, they just tell them, you got to get rebaptized. They don't accept anybody's baptism. And they began to rebaptize these individuals, and they began to be called Anabaptists. You know what they did? They just embraced the name. They said, yeah, we're rebaptizers. Call us Anabaptists. And eventually the term Anna was dropped, and they were just known as Baptists. You know, what's funny to me is that even today, probably one of the biggest things I get attacked for, I'm talking about Pastor Jimenez, you know, in 2018. You know, one of the biggest things I get attacked for is when I'm constantly telling people, you need to get rebaptized. You know, because people get saved, they listen to the videos, they listen to documentaries, they come to our churches, and it's like, you were baptized at a Pentecostal church. You were baptized by a Roman Catholic. You were baptized by a Jehovah's, you know, whatever. You were baptized by Billy Graham. You know, so, you know, Billy Graham's a Baptist. Billy Graham's in hell, all right? Billy Graham's a devil, all right? You say, well, he's a Baptist. I don't care what he calls himself. The guy did not say, you know, so you look at these people, you say, you were baptized by a false prophet. You were baptized when you weren't even saved. You were baptized in the wrong way. You need to get rebaptized. And people get mad at me. I mean, Baptist get mad at me. Hey, you're going around telling everybody they need to be baptized. That's what we were known for. We were known for telling people. Why? Because we were right on the gospel. Because we understood that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. We're telling people like, hey, well, now that you're saved, you got to get rebaptized. You say, Pastor Jimenez, are you a Baptist? Yeah, I'm an Anabaptist. I'm a rebaptizer. I'm not ashamed of it. And these individuals, here's what I want you to say. When people tell you, oh, Baptists are Protestants. No, we're not. There's always been a group of people. There's always been a line of people. There's always been a movement of Christianity that's been outside of the Catholic Church, that's been outside of the Protestant Reformation, that's been outside of false doctrine. And they've gone by, I'm not saying they've been called Baptists their whole life. They've gone by different names at different times, but they all had distinct beliefs that separated them from the false doctrine and the belief system. And here's what I believe. I believe, you know, I've used this illustration before, but I believe if salvation was a physical chain, you know, just an illustration, but if salvation was a physical chain that when you got saved, you literally attached yourself to, and if I could take that chain and pull back on it, you know, it would bring me back to the individual that got me saved, which was my dad. My dad gave me the gospel when I was a kid and got me saved. And if I would grab his chain and pull back on it, it would take me back to some missionary Baptist that got my dad saved when, you know, he was a young man. And if I was to pull back on that chain, it would bring me to the individuals that got those Baptist missionaries saved and the individuals that got those people saved and the individuals that got those people saved. And here's what I believe. I believe if I were to take that chain and just shake it, I believe it would take us all the way back to the shores of Galilee, where the Lord Jesus Christ began the movement of New Testament believers. Because there's always been a group of people outside of the mainstream false teaching church that have believed certain things that made them distinct. And I believe that we as Baptists fall in that heritage. So look, you say, you know, today you've got guys that they think little of this name Baptist. You got guys that want to go start churches and call them stupid names like the church at whatever, you know, or the community church of this, or the, you know, just the fellowship of that. And they want to drop the name Baptist. You know what? Anyone who wants to drop the name Baptist, I'm happy for them to drop the name Baptist because they don't deserve it. But you know what? You say, Pastor Jimenez, were you ever going to drop the name Baptist here at Radio Baptist Church? You know, the word Baptist means something. It's a rich heritage of believers that have always stood outside of false religion. And I just want you to understand kind of the Baptist heritage. But let me just, you know, we've talked about the heritage of Baptist people, the history of Baptist people. But let's talk about the Baptist distinctives. What makes us uniquely Baptist or distinctly Baptist? If you turn over your page there, you'll find on the other side that we have a list there of beliefs that Baptists have that make us uniquely distinct from other religions. And here's what you need to understand. These beliefs go hand in hand with our heritage. It is because of these beliefs that those Christians did not join up with Constantine the Great, did not join up with Martin Luther, did not join up with John Calvin. It is these beliefs that have kept a pure line of Christianity, and these are the beliefs that make us uniquely Baptist. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, you know, I don't know, am I a Baptist? I go to a Baptist church, but am I a Baptist? Well, you got to ask yourself. You know, I got 12 beliefs here that are distinct to Baptist people. Not that only Baptists believe these things, but in general, it is the Baptists who believe these things. And if you believe these things, then you're a Baptist. Now, here's what you need to understand. Generally, what you'll find, when you find, you know, non-denominational churches that believe the things that we believe, you know what you'll find? you'll find some non-denominational Baptister who grew up Baptist, you know, or was influenced by a Baptist church. These are beliefs that are generally distinct and unique to Baptist people. Now, go to Galatians chapter number 2. I'm not going to go through all of these passages this morning. I'll go through some of them. Some of them I'll just read for you. But go to Galatians chapter 2. Let's begin where it all matters. What are the Baptist distinctives? What makes us different from other religions and other types of so-called, quote-unquote, Christians? Well, number one, we believe in salvation by grace through faith. We believe in salvation by grace through faith and not of works. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, I think, is one of the most clearest verses on this subject. Galatians 2:16 says this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. I mean, could you get any more clear? The Apostle Paul, because he's fighting false belief system, right? He's fighting the false belief system that's crept into the church in Galatia. And he's saying, look, we're not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. We're justified by faith and not by the works. For by the works of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. See, what makes us uniquely Baptist is that we believe in salvation by grace through faith. You don't have to turn there, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You say, well, I thought everybody believed that. Oh, really? Because the Catholics don't. Catholics don't believe in salvation by grace through faith. They believe you got to work your way to heaven. They believe you got to keep the seven sacraments. They believe you got to live a good life and be a good person. Oh, really? Because the Protestants don't. The Protestants don't believe in salvation by grace through faith. They'll give lip service to it. But when you talk to them, you got to get baptized and you got to live a certain way and do certain things. You better make sure you were in church on Sunday and confessed yourself and all those things. You know, I thought everybody believed salvation by grace through faith. Really? Because the Pentecostals don't. They believe you got to get baptized to be saved. They believe there's, you know, steps to salvation, which include, you know, believing is one of them, and repenting of your sins, which means quitting sinning, is another one, and getting baptized and speaking in tongues. All of those things are part of the Pentecostal charismatic. What about the Mormons? Do they believe in salvation by grace? They believe you got to live a good life. They believe you got to repent of your sins. They believe you got to get baptized. What about the Jehovah's Witnesses? What about the Seventh-day Adventists? What about the Amish? What about the Mennonites? Here's what I'm trying to explain to you. Most people don't believe salvation by grace through faith and not of works. And this separates us. It separates us from many false belief systems. But how about this? Here's another, you know, distinct doctrine of Baptist people. Not only do we believe in salvation by grace of faith, but we believe in eternal security of the believer. Virtually no one believes in the eternal security of the believer but Baptists. Catholics? They don't. Protestants? They don't. Assemblies of God? They don't. Foursquare? They don't. Charismatics? They don't. Only Baptists believe in the eternal security of the believer. Let me just give a couple of verses to you. John 10:28 says, and I give unto them eternal life, as the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read some of these for you. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Titus 1:2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. See, you see, eternal security is connected to work salvation. It's just the other side of work salvation. Look, if I don't believe I got to do anything to get saved, but I believe I've got to do something or not do something in order to stay saved, you're still believing in works. You're still believing, your faith, you know, if you believe, well, I'm saved as long as I don't commit adultery. I'm saved as long as I don't kill someone. I'm saved as long as I don't, you know, commit suicide. Well, then your salvation is dependent on you as long as you don't. But see, the eternal security of the believer is on Jesus Christ. He said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So we as Baptists believe in salvation by grace through faith. We as Baptists believe in eternal security. How about this one? Go to 2 Peter. If you're there in Hebrews, keep your place in Hebrews. We're going to come back to it. But go to 2 Peter. You got James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. We believe in the inspiration of Scripture. We believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Now look, most people today, if you talk to most people, I don't care who it is, they're going to give lip service to everyone believes in the inspiration of Scripture in the originals, right? And the Bible talks about this. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. While you turn there, I'll read to you 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Peter 1:21 says this, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." It was not. It didn't come by God's, by man's will. It says, "But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now you say, "Well, you know, most people believe in the inspiration of Scripture in the originals. You know, how are we different?" Well, number four, we also believe in the preservation of Scripture. Preservation of Scripture. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read this for you. Psalm 12, verse 6 says this: "The words of the Lord are pure words." That's inspiration. They're pure. They're holy. They're God's words. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times." Verse 7 says this: "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." See, we as Baptists not only believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Look, everybody says they believe in the inspiration of the originals. And whoever you talk to will tell you they believe in the inspiration. But you know what we also believe in? We believe in the preservation of Scripture. "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." So people tell you today, "Oh yeah, the originals were inspired, but we've lost, you know, the Word of God because the translators messed it all up." Now, wait a minute. It's God who preserves the Word of God. And you say, "Oh, well, you have the preserved..." People want to cut hair and say, "You have the preserved Word, not the inspired Word." Listen to me. If you preserve inspired words, guess what you preserve? Inspired words. Inspired means they were spoken by God, that he spoke them. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Did we preserve the words that God inspired? Then look, I've got the inspired and preserved Word of God right now then. If we believe in the preservation of Scripture, which we do. Psalm 119:89 says this: "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Isaiah 40 and verse 8 says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Amen. See, as Baptists, we believe in the preservation of Scripture. We believe that God did not have a divine waste of time by giving us, you know, over a period of 1,500 years, giving us his word inspired through man just to let man mess it up the first time it had to be translated or the first time it had to be copied out. As Baptists, you say, what separates us from other belief systems? Well, we believe in salvation by grace through faith. We believe in eternal security. We believe in inspiration of Scripture. And we believe in preservation of Scripture. And by the way, in the English language, that's the King James Bible. We believe in biblical authority. You don't have to turn there. 1 Timothy 2:13 says this: "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." See, because we believe in the inspiration and preservation of Scripture, because of that, we also believe in biblical authority. The Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. You say, "Well, doesn't everybody believe that?" Well, no, look, when we believe in biblical authority, we just lost the Catholics again. Because they believe in the Bible, but you know what? They hold their church traditions on par with the Bible. Right. Don't believe me? Look it up. They put the words of the Pope on par with the Bible. They call him the Vicar of Christ. He speaks for Christ on this earth. Whatever the Pope says, you know, trumps what the Bible says. You know, they call him the Vicar of Christ. He's the Vicar of hell. But they put their traditions on par with the Bible. They don't believe in biblical authority. We just lost the Pentecostals with their word of faith. "I got a word of faith. I got a word from God." Well, look, I got a word from God too. It's called the King James Bible. And I don't get to change it every time I want to by telling you, "Well, I had a vision. It told me." You know, we lost the Mormons. The Mormons believed in their racist doctrine of excluding black people from the church till they got sued. Then all of a sudden, the prophet got a new word. Right? Now, I'm against racism, but you know what I'm saying is this. They don't stick to what they believe. Look, here's what I'm saying. We're never going to change what we believe. Why? Because as Baptists, we believe in biblical authority. I used to have a pastor tell us this: when the Bible is your boss, you're a Baptist. So how do I know if I'm a Baptist? Well, do you believe in biblical authority? Do you believe in preservation of Scripture? Do you believe in inspiration of Scripture? Do you believe in eternal security of the believer? Do you believe in salvation by grace through faith? Number six, what separates us from other churches? Go to Colossians chapter 1. If you kept your place in Galatians, you're going to go past Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, into the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians chapter 1. Number 6, we believe in the autonomy of the local church. Look, we just lost anyone who is organized under a denomination. I mean, Roman Catholics, United Methodists, Church of Christ, Lutherans, Assemblies of God, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Church of God, Church of Christ, even the Southern Baptists, Calvary Chapel, anyone that's organized under some sort of hierarchy, we just lost them. Why? Because as Baptists, we believe in the autonomy of the local church. What does that mean? That means independent churches. So why do you guys call yourself independent fundamental Baptists? Because we're independent. Colossians 1 and verse 18, notice what it says. And he, now you can go back and look at the context if you want, the he there is referring to Jesus, and he is the head of the body. What's the body? The church. And he is the head of the body, the church. You don't have to turn there. Ephesians 5:23 says this, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. See, the Bible tells us that God created an institution on earth called the local New Testament church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Lord adds to the church. He builds the church. He died for the church. He loves the church. Jesus created an institution called the local New Testament church. And then the Bible tells us that he is the head of that church. See, who is the head of Verity Baptist Church? It's not Pastor Jimenez. Please, I've had people say to me, like, oh, well, you're the head of this church. And I'm like, no. Don't give me that term. The head of this church is the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, how does Jesus lead this church? Well, he leads it through his word. See, as a pastor, I have to submit myself to the word of God. Because as a Baptist, I believe in biblical authority. Which means I can't get up here and tell you to do something the Bible doesn't say to do. Have you ever noticed everything we believe around here, we back it up with scripture? You ever notice why most churches you go to, they read like 3 verses, then they tell like 4 stories, they read a poem, and then they're done? Say, why do you guys have so much Bible? I mean, you guys have so much Bible in comparison to other churches. Because we believe in biblical authority. Because everything that we believe has to come from the Word of God. Because the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith, not just faith, and practice. Not just what we believe, but how we do it. Not just that we believe, you know, that we ought to live separated lives, but then we actually live separated lives. You know, we preach on separation, and we preach on soul winning, and we preach on the practices of the Word of God. We believe in the autonomy of the local church. And this is all you need to understand. Whenever you have a church that has anything that is giving orders to it other than the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Later on in John 1, we're told, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when we take orders from the Word of God, we're taking order from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you have a church that has anyone giving it orders other than the Bible, now you don't have an autonomous church. And look, every denomination structures itself. You think just the regular Catholic church down the street, that priest can just get up and say whatever he wants, preach whatever he wants? No, you know what? He's got some bishop and some archbishop and some whatever over him. And at the top of that thing is the Pope. Mormons, they don't get to just, the local Mormon church just preaches whatever they want. They've got, you know, somebody over them that tells them what to do. And that line goes up all the way to the prophet. Even Southern Baptist churches have organized themselves in the Southern Baptist Convention. You say, are you guys Southern Baptists? No, we're independent. You say, why? Because as soon as you put some, you know, superintendent of the Northern California Baptist section that tells me what to preach or tells me what to do, you know, now we're not autonomous. Now we put someone else as our head. You know, and they're in Dallas, Texas, or wherever they're at. You know, we've got some board of directors. We've got some president. Look, any church that has brought itself into a denomination is not an autonomous church, does not have Jesus as its head. And by the way, this is why those Anabaptists refused to join themselves with the Roman Catholic Church. Why? Because they understood the autonomy of the local church, that Jesus is the head of the church, and that Jesus started local. Look, by the way, because we believe in the autonomy of the local church, let me just explain this to you. We do not believe in the universal church. There's no such thing as a universal church. The word church means assembly. It is a congregation of believers. You say, are we a church in Sacramento? We are a church only because we are assembled together. In a few minutes, when we all leave here and we go our separate ways, we won't be a church anymore. And on Sunday night, when we come back together and we're united again in a congregation, now we're a church again. And when we all go our separate ways, we're not a church anymore. People call the building. They say, oh, I'm going to go down to the church. This building is not a church, my friend. A church is a group of believers that comes together. And unless you're united with every believer physically in a congregation in the entire universe, there's no such thing as a universal church. There's local churches with local assemblies. And that's what you find in the New Testament. That's what separates us from most other churches. Number seven. We believe in pastoral authority within the church. Pastoral authority. If you're there in Colossians, go back to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5. We believe in pastoral authority within the church. And again, any church under a denomination does not believe in pastoral authority. Any church that has a deacon board that tells the pastor what to do does not believe in pastoral authority. Any church that has an elder board that tells the pastor what to do does not believe in pastoral authority. One of the biggest things I have to do, you know, with new people and new believers when they come into church like that, one of the first things I need to teach everybody is how this church runs and that we are a pastor-ran church, because it's just so unique to people. Because most people are used to having a pastor that's being told what to do by the elders, or being told what to do by the deacons, or being told what to do by the superintendent, or just being told what to do by the women of the church or whatever. You know, it's like, no, this is a Baptist church. The pastor actually runs the show. The pastor, it's a pastor-led church. It's part of the autonomy of the local church. You say, you know, when the whole protest happened in 2016, people kept calling and saying, we want to, you know, we want to speak to whoever is in charge of Pastor Jimenez. We want to submit our complaints to him. You know, who's your superintendent? Who's the in charge of the Sacramento region of the Baptist Convention? You know, they had this form that they filled out. They had this form. I think it had like 20,000 or 30,000 signatures. You know, they were petitioning the Southern Baptist Convention to fire and remove the retirement of Roger Jimenez, the Southern Baptist. Now, here's the thing. I feel really bad if there's a guy named Roger Jimenez in the Southern Baptist Convention. He's like, what? It's 3 weeks from retirement, you know, whatever. But they were petitioning, and people would call here, and they're like, we want to speak to his boss. And you know, I'd be like, well, here's how you do it. You get on your knees, and then you put your hands like this. Because that's my boss. Because I don't have anybody telling me, oh, you shouldn't preach that, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't go there. It's local churches, pastoral authority. Acts 20:28 says this, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseer, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Hebrews 13:17 says this, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you. Are you there in 1 Peter 5? Look at verse 1. The elders which are among you, I exhort. The word elder there is talking about a pastor, spiritual leadership. He said, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Verse 2. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Notice what he's telling the elders. He's telling the elders, right? Verse 1, the elders which are among you, I exhort. Here's what he's telling them. Taking the oversight thereof. What? What does that mean? That means the elders, the pastors, they run the show. They take the oversight. Now, they're not to do it to the point where it becomes like a cult. Notice what he says. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. So look, my job is not to lord over you. I don't walk into your house and tell you, you know, how you should, you know, how your wife should dress, or how your kids should dress, or how you should, where you should live. You know, my job is not to lord over you, but my job is to be the overseer of anything that falls under Verity Baptist Church. You say, Pastor Jimenez, who runs the ministries around here? You know, who runs the choir? I do. Who runs the orchestra? I do. Who runs the ushers? I do. Who runs the soul winning times? I do. Well, it looks like Brother Stucky's running the soul winning time. No, Brother Stucky's running the soul winning time because I told him to. I don't think you should talk like that. I'm just telling you, we actually believe in pastoral authority. That's actually something that makes us unique. It makes us different. Because you know what happens? You say, why are all these churches so liberal? Here's what happens. Some Southern Baptist pastor gets up, preaches a sermon somebody don't like, so they call the superintendent. Now listen, superintendent, I'm brother so-and-so. My wife was offended, and you know I give this much money every week. And then superintendent calls pastor and says, don't ever preach that again, or you're fired. And they control them, and that's why God says, hey, not for filthy lucre. Not for filthy lucre. He says, look, you're supposed to be, as a pastor, you're supposed to be able to run the show. And that's actually something that makes us uniquely Baptist. Pastoral authority. Number eight, what makes us different? Go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. What makes us different as Baptists? Well, not only in salvation by grace through faith, not only eternal security of the believer, not only inspiration of Scripture and preservation of Scripture, not only biblical authority in the autonomy of the local church, not only pastoral authority within the church, but also, here's what makes us uniquely Baptist, where we got our name from, biblical baptism. Biblical baptism. Now you say, what does biblical baptism mean? Acts chapter 8, are you there? Look at verse 36. I want to show you just real quickly what biblical baptism is. Acts 8, 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, the eunuch just got the gospel preached to him, and now he's asking, what's hindering me, what's stopping me from getting baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. So according to the Bible, how do you get scripturally baptized? Well, it happens after you believe. Because he said, what doth hinder me baptized? And the answer to the question is, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Right there, we do away with infant baptism. Because unless your six-week-old is able to stand up and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and understand it, you know, newsflash, six-week-olds aren't even condemned, all right? If they die, they go to heaven. Salvation, baptism happens after salvation. Notice verse 38. Not only is baptism after salvation, it's also by immersion. Look at verse 38. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. Notice he doesn't say he put a cup of, you know, he dipped, grabbed a cup of water and poured it over his head. He didn't say he filled up his spray bottle with water and sprayed him with it. He said they went down both into the water. Why did they have to go down into the water? Because he needed enough water to get his whole body underwater. Because baptism is by immersion scripturally. Go to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Look at verse 16. This is the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. Matthew 3:16 says this, and Jesus, when he was baptized, notice what it says, went up straightway out of the water. Why did Jesus go up straightway out of the water? Well, because he first went down into the water. See, the Bible teaches baptism by immersion. He was baptized, and he went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You will never find any baptism in Scripture that it was not done by immersion. Because baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When someone stands at the baptism, you know, they're sitting there or standing there, and the water crosses their body, that is a picture of the cross. When the pastor or the deacon or whoever it is takes them and baptizes them and brings them under the water, that is a picture of the death. When they come up out of the water, that is a picture of the resurrection. When someone is getting baptized, they are stating publicly that I believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the dead as a payment for my sin. And more than that, they're saying, I believe that one day when I die, I will be resurrected at the last day because of my salvation. And when you just make baptism a pouring out of water, you mess up the whole thing. Biblical baptism is after salvation. It's by immersion. But notice, it also matters who baptizes you. And again, this is the one that always gets me in trouble. Somebody sent me an email. Show me in the Bible where it matters. You know, and I don't understand what these people think. Like, they're like, it doesn't matter who baptizes you. Okay, so I can go get someone saved and then take that convert to the Pope and have the Pope baptize him? As long as he does it by immersion, it doesn't matter, right? Have Billy Graham baptize him? Have Rick Warren baptized? Oh, well, not Rick Warren. Okay, so Rick Warren, who's a Southern Baptist that believes damnable heresy, he can't baptize you, but the Baptist in your town that is believes damnable heresies, that believes in repenting of your sins to be saved, that believes those things, he can baptize you? Does that make sense? I'm already losing. Anabaptist, remember? Anabaptist. Okay, whatever. Matthew 3. Look at verse 13. Matthew 3:13. Look, here's what I'm telling you. If they believe heresy, it doesn't matter if it's Billy Graham or if it's a no-name Baptist. If they believe heresy, they don't need to be baptizing you. You shouldn't even be going there. Matthew 3:13. You say, well, what? Show me in the Bible where it matters who baptizes you. Okay, Matthew 3:13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Jesus specifically goes to John to be baptized. You say, well, that doesn't prove anything. Okay, how about this? Verse 14. But John forbade him. Because John was a very humble man. He's saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? John said, no, I don't want to baptize you. If anything, you should be baptizing me. Verse 15, and Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now. The word suffer means allow. He said, Jesus is telling John, please do this. Allow it to be so now. Why? For thus it becometh us to fulfill all, notice this word, righteousness. See the first part of the word there, it says right. Here's what Jesus is saying. If we're going to do this right, I need you to do it, John. You know that there was all sorts of religious leaders that could have baptized Jesus? Scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, lawyers, Levites, priests, all sorts of religious leaders that could have done it. Jesus said, if we're going to do this right, I need you to do it, John. And then the Bible says, then he suffered him. You say, why does it matter? Because baptism not only identifies you with Christ, but it identifies you with the church or the Christianity or the movement that baptizes you. So look, if you're not a tongue-speaking Pentecostal, and you got baptized at a tongue-speaking Pentecostal church, you need to get Anabaptized. If you're not some repent of your sins, you got to quit sinning to be saved, Baptist that's preaching heresy, then get rebaptized. Because Jesus, look, to Jesus it mattered who did it. And again, I realize that people, this is like the biggest thing I preach that people don't like about me, but it's like, this is where we came from. This is where we got our names from. We're Anabaptists. This is what we believe. What separates us from other Christians? Not only biblical baptism, but number 9, personal and ecclesiastical separation. You don't have to turn there. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. The Bible says, come out from among them and be ye separate. Romans 12:2 says, and be not conformed to this world. Say, Pastor Spanis, why don't you bring in the world's music? You know, let's get all the world, the cool music. We'll change the words, make it all about Jesus, but bring in all the world's music. I think people would like that more. More people will come. No, the Bible says, be not conformed to this world. Like God doesn't run his train on the world's tracks. We don't get our ideas from the world. We're not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 1 John 2:16 says this, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Look, if it's from the world, we don't need it, we don't want it. We believe in personal and ecclesiastical separation. Yeah, that makes us different. People walk in here and say, you know, you guys are like Little House on the Prairie. I'm thinking to myself, have you ever watched Little House on the Prairie? Because we're not like Little House on the Prairie. But when people say that to me, I think to myself, great. I'd rather be like Little House on the Prairie than like the church down the street that looks like a nightclub. The church down the street that looks like you walked into a casino. The church down the street that looks like you walked into a rock and roll, you know, concert. What makes us different as Baptists is that we believe in personal and ecclesiastical separation. What makes us different as Baptists? Go to Revelation 22. We're almost done. Revelation 22. Revelation 22. What makes us different? We believe in individual soul liberty. Individual soul liberty. What does that mean? That's why the Anabaptists, right? That's why those Paulicians and those Waldensians, that's why those people did not join themselves with the Roman Catholic Church, did not join themselves. That's why the believers, the New Testament believers that came from the apostles, did not join themselves with Constantine the Great. Why? Because we believe that you cannot legislate Christianity. Individual soul liberty means that you must, of your own accord, choose to be saved. You must decide to believe. It is a choice that you must make. And listen, we just lost all of the Calvinists. Right? Revelation 22. Let me read for you out of Romans 10. Verse 9, it says that if. Now it says if because you get a choice. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised from the dead. He's saying if you believe in your heart that God hath raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, we believe as Baptists in individual soul liberty. God doesn't choose who gets saved. God opens it up for everyone. Anyone who wants to can be saved. The price has been paid. He offers it to all, and you must choose whether you want to come or not, whether you want to believe or not, whether you want to be saved or not. Are you there in Revelation 22? Look at verse 17. Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. Don't miss this. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. See, we believe in individual soul liberty. You want to be saved? You can be saved. You want to reject it? That's between you and God. We're going to try to warn you. We're going to try to get you saved. But we don't believe that God chooses who gets saved. It's individual. It's your own of your own free will. Number 11, we believe in the priesthood of the believer. There go the Catholics again. There goes any religion that you need to pray, you need to go to someone to be in contact with God. See, as New Testament Baptist Christians, we believe in the priesthood of the believer, meaning that as New Testament believers, we don't need a priest to mediate between us and God. When we got saved, we became kings and priests unto God and his Father, and we became priests, and we have access to God. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I have access to God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. I don't need a priest. I don't need a saint. I don't need the Virgin Mary as a mediatrix. That's what the Roman Catholic Church calls her, the mediator. I don't have to pray to Mary and hope she gets my prayers to God. I don't have to pray to a saint. I can go to God myself through Jesus Christ because of the priesthood of the believer. Hebrews 4:16 says this, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, I can come boldly. I can come boldly into the throne room of God because I became a son of God. You know, as a pastor of a church here, I have my office here, and if you ever come to my office on a Sunday morning or Sunday before service, man, there's people coming in and out of my office all day long. People, you know, asking me questions and needing this and needing that, you know. And what people generally do, because it's the acceptable, respectable thing to do, is they walk up to my office, they knock on the door. I say, come in, and they come in. Sometimes I don't say come in loud enough, and they don't hear me, and I have to say, come in, you know. And the respectable thing is you knock on the door, you enter out, you're in the office. You know what my daughter Lydia does? I watch her because we have the security cameras. She comes in skipping. She's so rude. She never stops. She never knocks. No matter what's going on, I could be meeting in there with, you know, a counseling session, whatever. She just comes in. I see her. I can hear her coming, you know, singing and skipping. And she just flings the door open, runs in my office, sits on the couch. Daddy, what you doing? You know why it's okay for her to do that? Because I'm her daddy. She can come in boldly into my office. She don't have to ask. She don't have to knock. She can come in boldly to her father and with anything she needs. She wants candy, or she got hurt, or whatever it might be. And you know what? You and I, as the sons of God through Jesus Christ, we can come in boldly into the throne of God, into the throne room of God. I don't need a priest. We believe in the priest of the believer. You know what? That makes us uniquely Baptist. What else is unique to Baptists? Well, we believe in confrontational soul winning. We believe in confrontational soul winning. Now, please understand this. When we say confrontational soul winning, we're not talking about going out and picking a fight, all right? Not contentional soul winning. Confrontational soul winning, meaning we take it to them. We're confronting them with the gospel. We're not on the defensive. We're on the offensive. Mark 16:15 says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Matthew 28:18 says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Now that's our faith, right? Our faith, our belief, is that we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. How do we practice that, right? Because the Bible is our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Well, the faith is that we go into all the world. The belief is that we go into all the world. Here's how we practice it. Acts 5:42, "And daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to preach, to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Here's how we practice it. Acts 20:20, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." So why do you go out in the community from house to house, in the highways and hedges, compelling them to be saved? Why do you do that? Because that's what the Bible says to do. Because that's how the Bible, you say, did you get that from the Mormons? No, you know what? The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses have been corrupting the Word of God for a long time. But you know that, you know, as far as actually Christians, people who are actually saved, going out door to door preaching the gospel, you know that's uniquely Baptist? It's Baptist. That's what makes us Baptist. It separates us from everybody else. What separates salvation by grace through faith? What separates us eternal security? What separates us inspiration, preservation of Scripture? What separates us biblical authority? What separates us autonomy of the local church? What separates us pastoral authority? What separates us biblical baptism? What separates us personal ecclesiastical separation? What separates us individual soul liberty? What separates us priesthood of the believer? What separates us confrontational soul winning? Here's a question I have for you. Are you a Baptist? And if you're not, you should be. If you're not, you should be. People ask, "Pastor Jimenez, what would you be if you weren't a Baptist?" I'd be ashamed. You know, I was Baptist born, and that's all I've ever been. But if I wasn't born a Baptist, and I had been, you know, exposed to this, I'd become a Baptist. Because Baptist people are the people that God has been using through history. And they haven't always been called Baptists. But that I believe certain things, autonomy of the local church, priesthood of the believers, things that separated them from mainstream false religion. And today, you know what they're called? They're called Baptists. Now tonight, I want you to come back tonight. Okay, I want you to come back tonight for two reasons, all right? I got a special gift for you tonight. I'm not going to tell you what it is, but I got a gift for you. And I want you to come. You're only going to get it if you come tonight, all right? So I want you to come back tonight for the gift. But secondly, we're going to finish this sermon. We're going to finish the sermon tonight. Now, here's what we talked about. We talked about Baptist heritage, our history, where we came from. And we talked about Baptist distinctives, who we are, and how that separates us. Tonight, we're going to talk about the Baptist movement, specifically the Baptist movement in America. We're going to start from the colonial days down through the Civil War, up into the modern era of the independent fundamental Baptist movement, into the impact that the new IFB movement is making today in our world. So I want you to come back tonight as we study and think about these things, about the being a Baptist and the Baptist movement in our world today. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. Thank you for the Word of God. And thank you for this church. And Lord, thank you for Baptist people that have stood with you and stood for the Word of God and stood for the truth of God's Word. And Lord, I pray that you would help us, and I pray that you would bless this week. Lord, I pray that you would bless everything that's going on, all the busyness with the conference and with this documentary and all these things. Lord, I pray that you'd be with all of it. We love you. In Jesus' name.